So I was walking my dog a few weeks ago in the morning, and there's a chap I know very well, a very intellectual gent. We were walking along discussing the state of the world, and he commented to me, he just said, "But of course, I mean, anybody who bases life in the 21st century on an ancient text is an absolute, add a few words, idiot. I mean, what kind of fool would do that? Anyway, Phil, what do you do for a living?" We have an issue. We have an issue with authority of old books in modern life. We have a real issue. And here at Midweek in Mayfair, we stand up every week and we expound the Bible. We teach the Bible. We explain the Bible. Which leads to a more fundamental question, really, which we're going to address today, which is not what does the Bible say so much. We're actually going to spend almost no time looking at the fantastic little passage today. But we're just going to step back for this week to consider the question of, hang on, why are we looking at the Bible at all? I really think that the issues that Robert had could be split down as to two statements, really, which is we can't be sure about what the Bible actually says anyway. It's an ancient text. And you can't be serious. I mean, really, some of the stuff it says? So you can't be sure and you can't be serious. Basically, that's a sort of vernacular way of saying there are modernist questions and postmodernist questions about the Bible. Don't worry about those terms if that doesn't interest you. But in other words, we do have questions about, can you really be sure that the Bible that we have says what we say it says? And can you be serious about trusting a book that says such nuts things? So in the space of 20 minutes, we're going to sort all of that out and have it clear for you. There may even be time for a couple of questions, having done all that. So I'm just going to run through the points at the bottom, and then we will look very, very briefly at 1 John 1:1-4. So firstly, we can't trust the Bible historically. We can't be sure that it says what it says. There are a whole set of objections based around the credibility of the text. Now, at one point, the Bible is a collection of 66 books rather than one book, if you like. And there are different questions, actually, for the Old Testament and the New Testament. But things get to their sharpest, really, with the four gospel accounts of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, because they make historical claims. So we'll really focus on those. And there are three questions that you get, three issues, really. Did the events happen? Were they accurately recorded, secondly? And then thirdly, was the Bible that was, even if they're accurately recorded, is what we have today in the Bible an accurate reflection of what was written then? So did they happen? Were they accurately recorded at the time? And have they been accurately transmitted down to us? I've never been a fan of the sound of music, so we're not going to start at the very beginning. We'll go in reverse order. Can we trust that what we have today, when you pick up a Bible today, can I trust that that is the same as what was written in the first century? And this is the Chinese whispers argument. You know the children's game, Chinese whispers. You start with an entirely sensible, reasonable statement like Arsenal will win the Premier League this year. And then I tell Dickie and he whispers it to Tasha and so on. It gets whispered around the room until you end up with, you know, I have a tattoo of Margaret Thatcher on my back. You know, something utterly ridiculous. I do not. Something utterly ridiculous because people mishear. And people believe, in fact, most people would assume that the text that we have now is nothing like what was originally written because it's been translated and tweaked and changed. And both deliberately and accidentally, all sorts of amendments have crept in. Actually, this is a very, very easy thing to deal with. Manuscript historians do apply two tests to determine the reliability of an ancient manuscript. You check the date of the earliest surviving copy and the number of ancient copies to cross-check against. So imagine this is the Bible, and this is the ancient manuscript originally written. What you do is you say, when's the earliest surviving copy of anything, and what's the gap between when that was written and what we have? And the great thing is that we have a huge amount of history to check. A huge amount of history to check. We know exactly what the deal is, because basically every time somebody sticks a spade into the earth in the Middle East, they dig up a fragment of Bible manuscript. And so you've got footnotes in modern translations of the Bible that tell you any time that there are questions on translation issues. You'll see little some translations or some texts at the bottom, but they apply to less than 1% of the New Testament, and they don't deal with anything important. And actually, when we look at the test, when we apply the test, we find that the Bible is incredibly reliable. So, just to give you a little comparison to make life scientific, we all like our science, ancient history. So Thucydides' history, written 460 to 400 BC. 1300 years is the gap between when it was written and the first surviving manuscript, and we have 8 copies of sort of early manuscripts. We'd say that's pretty good. Caesar's Gallic War, Omnia Gallia and Tres Partes Divisa Est, 58 BC. The gap between when it was written and the earliest surviving manuscript, 900 years, and we've got about 10 texts. Very reliable history. The 4 Gospels, written between 42 and 90 AD. The gap between when they were written and the earliest surviving copy, it's not 1,000 years, it's not 800 years, it's not 500 years, it's between 50 and 150 years. And the number of ancient manuscripts to cross-check against each other, well, it depends where you cut off ancient, it's between 5,000 and 25,000. So theologians and people in the pub and dog walkers in the park, they question the reliability of the translation of the Bible, but manuscript historians don't. So Sir Alfred Keenan, the former director of the British Museum and one of the foremost antiquarians, said, "There can be no doubt the Gospels as we have them are the same as the originals." It's extraordinary. Foremost expert, "There can be no doubt the Gospels as we have them are the same as the originals." Great, so far so good. So it's been translated accurately, but that doesn't mean that it was the truth at the time. So how do we know that they're an accurate record of what happened? This is the Da Vinci Code argument. The Da Vinci Code is a best-selling fictional book, movie. If you haven't read it, you're really not missing much, let me tell you. High literature, it's not. It's a fictional book, but it claims historical accuracy, and lots of people think it is absolutely gospel truth. I worry about people like that. What happens when they read Lord of the Rings or watch Star Wars? They must have a pretty strange life if you take seriously airport novels and think they're real. But in the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown claims that the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus weren't written until a few hundred years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And that there were loads of different accounts of Jesus. There were just stacks of different Jesuses in different accounts. And then there was a power struggle in the church, and dark, malevolent forces won. And they chose the gospels that portrayed Jesus as God, because apparently that gives the church more power, for reasons that are apparent only to Dan Brown. It's possible conspiracy theory. It's absolute bobbins as far as history is concerned. See, there are two things. One, we know now that the Gospels were written very soon after the events, within the lifetime of the people who saw them. We've got a bit of John's Gospel, for example, and when HS2 kicks in, you'll be able to go and see it almost in your lunch break. Hop on the train up to Manchester, go to the John Rylands Museum, and see a fragment of John chapter 17, and they date the papyrus to 130 AD. John's Gospel was written in 90 AD. Extraordinary. And the John who wrote the text on your sheets is the same John. And so he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we've seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." The Gospels that have been faithfully, accurately passed down to us are eyewitness records of what happened. Well, secondly, the whole early church all over the Middle East accepted there were only 4 Gospels. The 4 that we've got today, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. So right from the start, one of the earliest letters we've got, Irenaeus writes 2 documents in around 160 AD, making it very clear, just as there are 4 corners to the earth, there are only 4 Gospels. There were never loads of different Gospels. It just never happened. The And there was never a church council that got together, all these different ones, and decided, like an X factor, you know, which is in, which is out, which do we like, which do we... It just never happened. It is complete nonsense. It's a fiction. I can bore you with dates about church councils, but it never happened. The other so-called Gospels were written hundreds of years later. The famous Gospel of Thomas. And the Gospel of Barnabas, they write about things that just didn't exist, technology that didn't exist at the time of Jesus. None of them are as old. They're all modern inventions. And so I have to say, I'm astounded by how many intelligent people will believe anything if it means that they can avoid the conclusion that they have to listen to the Bible. So I was when I was at theological college, we went to a church that was having a series of guest events, and there was always a staff member from the college would go with us, and we had a guy who was an expert in New Testament, and in particular on gospel reliability. This guy's given his life to studying the reliability of the gospels and to teaching about John's gospel in particular. And there was a doctor at the church who'd invented a lot of his friends, quite an intellectual group, and this professor was giving a short talk after dinner about the Bible. And one of the guests said, "Look, as an intellectual and as a scientist, I cannot believe that you are going to stand here and talk to us about the Bible. I mean, how can you, on the basis of things like this?" And he pulled out of his bag a copy of the Da Vinci Code. And this was his serious intellectual challenge to a man who'd given his life to the academic study of it. The evidence is very different. The evidence shows us that the four Gospels we have in the Bible today are eyewitness accounts of what happened at the time. Okay, so they were accurately recorded, and they are the only eyewitness accounts at the time, but are they writing what actually happened? Or were they making things up? Or were they mistaken? Did they, you know, just see things slightly oddly? Two quick things. One, the Gospels were written at a time when there were a lot of eyewitnesses kicking around. So you couldn't just make things up. Richard Borkham wrote this book recently, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It should carry a health warning on the front. Do not attempt to operate heavy machinery or drive a car after reading it. It is the most boring book I have ever written, comfortably, by a mile. It is dull beyond belief, but it's also devastatingly historically powerful and academically brilliant, establishing that the eyewitness testimony of the Gospels, that they were written at the time when there were lots of eyewitnesses around, and there's a whole chapter devoted to babies' names in Judea-Palestine. I mean, anyway, if you're really that bored, get it. But if you have serious questions, read it. It just destroys the arguments that these things happened at a time when there weren't eyewitnesses. He proves that there were eyewitnesses around who saw what happened. And so when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are writing, Jesus did this, Jesus said that, Jesus healed him, Jesus rose from the dead, there were hundreds of people around. And the Gospels quote names. Basically, the way they use the names of normal people is to say, and then he spoke to this chap called Simon. In other words, go and talk to Simon in Capernaum. Ask him. They're designed to encourage you to go and talk to the eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us over 500 people met Jesus after he rose from the dead, the point of which is go and talk to them. You'll find it's not just us saying this stuff. After his resurrection, Jesus spent a month on earth, and the Gospels record all sorts of people that skeptics at the time could interview. So firstly, they were written at a time when there were lots of eyewitnesses. You couldn't just make the stuff up. But secondly, it's not just that you couldn't make it up, but you wouldn't make it up. Why do I say that? Well, we're very used to people giving up their life. We're painfully aware that people will give up their life for things they think are true. Tragically, we saw that only a weekend or two ago. But they give up their lives for things they think are true, not things they know are lies. And it is scarcely believable that every single one of the disciples would have spent their lives, and almost all of them then given up their lives painfully in torture and execution, for things they all knew to be an absolute load of nonsense. But secondly, the Gospels are just so negative about the church and its leaders. They portray the church leaders as a bunch of absolute idiots. Time and again, the Gospels portray Jesus is great, the disciples are Muppets. Which is not exactly what you do when you're trying to build a movement based around these leaders. And thirdly, the content of the Gospel is just completely ridiculous if what you're trying to do is build a new movement. What you want to do is something that people are going to agree with and chime in with. The last thing you have is a physical resurrection of Jesus. You tell a first century Jew, Jesus rose bodily from the dead, and they just laugh in your face. Completely ridiculous belief in first century Judaism. Tell a Greek person, Christianity is good news because Jesus rose from the dead bodily. And they say, that's just the worst thing I've ever heard. Why would I want to rise from the dead? The great thing in Greek culture about death is you escape the chain of the body that shackles in the soul, the immortal soul. So the Christian message that they designed is actually highly unbelievable to almost every culture and highly undesirable in most of those cultures as well. Everything they said would have made it very difficult for people of the day to accept the truth of the gospel. But to be honest, for most of us, the real issue is not the modernist questions, the can I actually trust the Bible questions. The real issue is we can't trust it culturally. This is the I cannot believe a book would say those things. The much more serious barrier for belief is not was the gospel accurately translated, it's the gospel says no sex outside of marriage. That's the truth in our culture. I could never believe a book that says such things is the much more serious objection that my friends, and I'll guess yours, would offer. Now, sometimes it is just a case of our needing to slow down and read things more carefully. So I had a long conversation with a very angry man a couple of months ago, telling me that the Bible advocated slavery, quoting Ephesians 6:5, slaves obey their masters, and saying it's a wicked book. I've been reading Sam Harris, one of the American atheists. The thing is, when you actually look at what the Bible says, you realize that it doesn't say what he thought it said. When it talks about slavery, a lot of the time it's talking about indentured service, which is a temporary thing which people did to clear debts. You're usually free by your 30s. It was much closer to a modern employment contract and nothing like the 18th century West African slave trade. Often it was a voluntary economic choice, and it included the lawyers, the doctors, and the artists. The New Testament clearly condemns slave trade and human trafficking, saying you simply cannot be a Christian and be involved in it in 1 Timothy 1. And even secular historians recognize that the end of the West African slave trade came because Christians read the Bible and decided this is just wrong. No matter what the cost of the economy of our country, we've got to stop it. So it's a bizarre thing to try and stand up and say the Bible should be rejected because it supports slavery, because it just doesn't. Those who drove slavery forward were never those who stood on the Bible. But the thing is that even after you've checked what the Bible really says, there are some things that we just find pretty objectionable. The Bible's teaching on sex and sexuality is very hard for us to stomach, even when we understand how positive the Bible is about sex in marriage. And at that point, at this point, what we have to ask ourselves and what we need to ask people as we talk with them is, what do you expect to find when you encounter the true God? What do you expect? Let's just say God himself comes down and sits here and you get chatting with him and you decide to, you know, just see whether the two of you tally up on, you know, your views of morality and that sort of thing. Would you expect to find everything that you think about what's good and what's not good, what's healthy and what's not healthy, matches precisely to the letter with what the God of the Bible says, with what the real God says? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not certain that I get everything right all the time. The Lord in his kindness has given me a wife just to help remind me of that. And if God is real, do we really expect that on everything we will match perfectly his view? Is it not conceivable that there might be some things in which I will be mistaken and that God will be right? And of course, the interesting thing on this is as soon as we allow that little chink, what people then say, yeah, but not on something like this, is usually the next place people go. But the problem with that is that every different culture objects to the Bible at different points. So if somebody were to stand up and say, but yeah, that's fine, but which bits of the Bible? So I say, the Bible says no sex outside marriage, and the Bible says love your enemies. Now, if we were a culturally very diverse group, and we have people from modern secular Western cultures and from the Middle East, more traditional cultures in the Middle East, we'd find one group standing up and saying, you cannot say people should not have sex outside marriage. That is just limiting, it is disgraceful, it is enslaving, it is subhuman teaching. But love your enemies, yeah, that's a great thing. At which point you find the other half of the room gets up and says, no, sex must be kept within the traditional bounds of marriage. But love your enemies is a ridiculous notion. How can you run a society where you allow shameful things like that and you do not deal with your enemies? So which culture, therefore, has the right to stand up and say the Bible is wrong? See, the moment we say, I disagree with God, what we're effectively saying is, I stand in a position of authority. You can trust me. And we're confident to say that because we're surrounded by other people who agree with us. But you see, the problem is, every different culture disagrees with the Bible in a different way. I remember having an argument with a vicar. He'd asked me to speak at his church, bizarrely. It was one of the saddest discussions I've ever had, I think. He read my draft sermon, and he was appalled because I explained what the Bible said, that if you trust in the Lord Jesus, you have eternal life. If you don't, then you face God's judgment. And he said, I would rather go to hell than believe in a God like that. It wasn't that he thought the Bible didn't say it. He just couldn't and wouldn't accept what the Bible did say. And I guess that's the danger. The question for us is, am I searching for the truth about God, or am I looking to find something that fits in with what I already think? And that means that the most important question is really, actually, did Jesus rise from the dead? Because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, who cares what the Bible says about money or sex or anything else, frankly? Just ignore it. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, well, at that point, I have to listen to him whether I like it or not. The most wonderful thing, though, is that if he did rise from the dead, then the Bible becomes true. And if the Bible is true, then the words that we read in 1 John 1 are true. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. In other words, if it is true, then there is a way to have eternal life. If it is true, verse 3, there is a way to have fellowship with God, a relationship with him, and purpose, and security, and freedom, and forgiveness. In one sense, it's the most important question. It's why we do what we do. And I want to encourage you that you're not a fool if you invite people to come and hear the Bible being taught here week by week. And you're not a fool if you put your trust in it. You're not a fool because you can trust the documents are reliable, historically. And you're not a fool just because you find yourself standing slightly outside our culture on certain points. The Bible is God's word, it's reliable, and in it you find life.